Let's turn now to our reading for the evening lesson, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We've been talking about unity and love as a theme throughout these sermons. And what better way to have real unity and real love if we have preaching that is truly from the Scripture and is God's Word? Not preaching that sets forth the preacher's opinion about this, that, and every other sort of thing. Not preaching that assumes the preacher is an expert who is going to tell Joe how to do his job as a CPA. What I have to say to Joe to do his job as a CPA is to do it honestly, do it well. The details of that I leave to you and your profession. I don't address that because I don't know it. And neither does a preacher. He doesn't know all the ins and outs of American politics and the detail. These are complex things. They're really very complex. And we don't need amateur hour in the pulpit. And that's what it is. When a preacher stands here and opines about everything, it's amateur hour. He doesn't know what he's talking about, really. He's not called to that. This is what he's called to. 1 Thessalonians 2. And this is what makes for unity. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us all that we need in this hour to receive this word as it truly is, the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an era in which preaching is constantly undervalued, unappreciated, and even despised. Preaching has, in the popular mind, become synonymous with talking down to or talking at. So people say something like, maybe you're offering a word of correction that's needed in some situation, and people say something like, "Don't preach to me." They don't mean something very good by that, right? The very phrase "to preach to" for many seems as bad as to swear at, really, or to engage in some other form of personal attack. This is hardly surprising, I suppose, given both an age that prefers, if you must be religious, signs and wonders. And if you must be told something or endure preaching, the preaching should only be to tell you how wonderful you are. Hardly the gospel message of God's grace shown to miserable, hell-deserving sinners. To be sure, much preaching, even in Reformed churches, has not been what it ought to be. Specifically, how often do preachers fail to preach in a way that is calculated to engage the hearts of hearers. How much reform preaching is passionless, droning, disconnected from the hearts and lives of the hearers. Not here in this pulpit, of course. Perhaps the preaching is a variation in a lot of churches. It's a variation on do better, try harder, seeing Christ as a mere example. Think about how we talked about that this morning. He's just an example, not what he is, first of all, the object of our faith and the giver of a fully gracious salvation. Even then, if part of our problem and part of our low view of preaching stems from congregants having heard much poor preaching, the solution is not to eliminate preaching. Some churches, that's what they're doing. You say, well, what are they doing in place? Well, drama, dance. I don't think you wish to see that tonight. You would soon and quickly regret it. Lively or music, specialized ministry, socializing. Now I say specialized ministry, there's churches, I've been in them, where the small group has really replaced the worship and all this. Small groups can be effectively used and have their place. But they're not to displace the preaching of the word. These should be things that are complementary, not something that displaces that. So we need to combat poor preaching and labor for good preaching. And this is imperative because our text, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that's the text particularly tonight, teaches us that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Taking that as our theme, let's examine it then under these three heads: the conduct of the preacher, the content of his preaching, and the character of his hearers. That's what we see in this passage. The conduct of the preacher is seen in the broader passage. The content of his preaching is also seen, particularly though in verse 13. And the character of his hearers is seen there as well. So we begin by thinking about the conduct of the preacher. It's immediately brought into view by the opening words of our text here in verse 13. It says, well, one version says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Our version says, and we also thank God constantly for this. What is the this? The this reason for which Paul thanked God. Well, G.K. Beale notes, the reason for Paul's thanksgiving lies in the prior overall main point of verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, the effectiveness of the preached word. So Paul thanks God that his ministry bore fruit among the Thessalonians, a ministry that at its heart involved gospel preaching. So the whole passage refers to gospel preaching. Verses 2, 4, 8, and 9 talk about Paul's preaching of the gospel among the Thessalonians. And this ministry of Paul, and note here, because we're going to say in a bit, well, doesn't an apostle speak the direct divine word of God as you have in 13 epistles? Yes, Paul did in a variety of these epistles, including 1 Thessalonians, speak by the power of the Spirit the direct divine word of God. But you need to understand that isn't what Paul mostly did. I mean, these were upon particular occasions, and it didn't take a great deal to write those. You say, what's your point? My point is that he normally preached, just like I'm doing. He went about the whole world. He didn't go about the whole world spouting his epistles, so to speak. In other words, he would stand up and give the epistle. He would dictate those to someone. They would write them down. He would send them out. That's how they were composed. Normally, when Paul came by to see you, what he would do is he would preach, like I'm doing. That's what he would do. So that's important. Gospel preaching. And this ministry of Paul, this gospel preaching ministry of Paul, was blessed by God in no small measure because of the conduct of Paul as the one who ministered to them. He even mentions, he says that our conduct, verse 10, was blameless among you, chiefly preaching God's word to them. Well, what was this preacher like? Just think about it for a minute here. He was not one who sought to please men, but God, verse 4. by his actions and preaching. He was bold, verse 2, seeking no glory from men, verse 6, by flattery or otherwise, verse 5. So we see that the true gospel preacher ought not merely to preach smooth things, as a certain fellow likes to say from Houston, you have the favor of God. You have the favor of God. And he preaches smooth things. He never says, if you're outside of Christ, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God. He just says, you have the favor of God, which what presumes all of his listeners are trusting Christ. I don't think he bothers with that sort of thing. I think he just wants to tell everybody they're okay. But I'm here to tell you, if you're outside of Christ, if you don't know Jesus, if you've not come to him, if he's not your Lord and Savior, you're not okay. You're headed for hell, not heaven. That's what the preacher needs to say. He needs to preach, if you want to put it this way, the law before he preaches the gospel in that respect. And so Paul did preach the whole counsel of God with bold authority. And yet, follow me here. Though Paul was bold, strong, and true in his conduct as a preacher, he was, verse 8, affectionate, even longing for them who had become dear to him and thus giving of himself to them. He says in verse 11, he's firm as a father, yet, verse 7, gentle as a mother. And that's always surprising to me every time I read that, that he likens himself. And of course, the word gentle there is the same word he uses in Matthew 11, 29, when he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, that Brother Ortland makes a big deal about in his book on the back table. Gentle and lowly. Paul was about proclaiming the truths of the gospel, not only with a firmness, a clear firmness, but also with tender sympathy for his hearers. He had tender sympathy for his hearers. What conduct those who are preachers and would be preachers, any who may happen to listen, while Paul's conduct is not what made his preaching the word of the Lord, it certainly served to make his preaching properly palatable to the people. We see in our text that the people received Paul's preaching as a word from God, receiving it from one who was upright, verses 3 and 10, a preacher who endeavored truly to live as he preached. Again, not in himself, but he was what he was by the grace of God. He said, Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. He said, this is my message, of whom I am chief. So Paul didn't say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you rotten people. I'm glad I don't have to struggle with that. No, he says, I'm the chief of them. I'm the chief of them. Boy, did he know God's grace. Did he know the grace of God, the twofold grace of God in justification and sanctification. He even sought not to be a burden to them, verses 5 and 9, by always appearing to be standing with his hand out. He says in Corinthians that he, as an apostle, he had a right, he who gave the gospel, to live of the gospel. But he was also, you know, a tent maker. And he would often in the places do that. He would engage in his trade sufficiently to make a living so as not to burden the people. Again, I've had some people say, well, that's the way we ought to do it today. We ought not to have to do it that way. Maybe we do, but I can just assure you, there are no comparisons between our world. If you don't know history, you have no idea how rich we are. You really don't. Those people had nothing back then. We're quite well off compared to them. I mean, you wouldn't know it from. I mean, in fact, some of the people I love it. You know, I call it the rich people, the humble, the false thing. Like, oh, I don't have any money. I was somewhere with something, and somebody was talking about. Oh, and the guy said, oh, I didn't realize it. I said, that guy's got millions of dollars. Seriously, I mean, but you wouldn't know it. He always talks it. Nah, I have nothing. You know, come on, guy. But Paul did what he needed to do, right? Truly, Paul is a pattern to us all who are preachers or even who would endeavor a word of witness. And I hope all of you endeavor a word of witness to those about you. Now, I say again, we must not make the mistake of claiming that the godly conduct of the preacher validates the word. That's an old heresy called Donatism back in the day of Augustine, a heresy that teaches that the means of grace are valid only when administered by godly men, as if the minister's godliness makes the Lord's Supper valid. I mean, my parents were baptized. This was a sort of thing we would talk about many years ago. They were in different churches, but they didn't believe they were believers. And they came into this church where we stayed, and they got baptized in that church. And that man apostatized. He didn't just leave the church, the man that baptized him. He left the faith. So the question is, well, were they really baptized? And the answer is yes. It was validly done with water by a minister in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was a valid baptism. And the fact that this man left the faith later doesn't invalidate it. And it's like, you know, if somebody leaves the faith and they were here serving the supper, did we ever really take the supper? Yes, you did. Has that been figured out? Yes, a long time ago. That one's been figured out. But it is the case, having said that, that God's people are more apt to receive the word of God from a preacher whose message flows from a godly life. And this is crucial because we should want nothing to block God's people from receiving the preaching of the word of God, because it is the word of God. This brings us to our second point, naturally, to focus on what I think is the central point here of our text, the content of Paul's preaching. We've been thinking about his conduct, but now the content of Paul's preaching. Paul, the man of God, we've already said this, preached the word of God. Now, I return to what I said a little bit earlier. You may at this point say, well, of course, Paul the apostle, as an apostle, spoke by the power of the Spirit the word of God in a way that no preacher does today. Now, this is true, that when he spoke Thessalonians, or when he dictated it to his amanuensis, the fellow who took it down, and then it was sent out to the churches, that was the direct word of God in a very clear way. We have to recognize that Paul in his 13 letters, including this one, spoke the word directly, not derivatively. A preacher does it derivatively. But when Paul penned his letters that we have in the New Testament, he did so under what we would call the direct, immediate, inspiring power of God. Not only were his thoughts, this is the way the Bible writers wrote, not only were their thoughts directly those of God's Spirit, but the very words themselves were precisely the revelation of God to his church for all times. We call that verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning every word. It's God's word. Plenary, the whole of it. It's God's word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it this way: all scripture is God-breathed. Now, I said inspired. Inspired literally means breathing into. But God-breathed means breathing out, because when you speak, you're breathing out. So maybe you've heard this said. It's certainly never been said of me. But somebody who talks a lot, and he's talking and he's talking and he's talking, and then somebody says, when does he breathe? Because when you talk, you're breathing out, right? So you have to sometimes take a breath in so you can keep talking. But think about this. This is the product of God's breathing out. It's the product of, this is his speech. And when Paul did this, what he wrote, when he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as the God-breathed word, what he wrote was infallible. It was not capable of error, because it came directly from God. Of course, it's not capable of error. And it actually thus didn't have any error. It was inerrant, because it wasn't capable of such. No one but those who penned Scripture enjoyed infallibility. Not Rome. Rome, as a church, claims that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, is infallible. They claim that that institution is infallible. And we may be inerrant in a statement, but we're not infallible. We're capable of error. I may make a statement without error. We went over to the Bootsmas or the Bootsmas today for lunch. Some of us did. There's no error in that statement, except for Americans who don't know how to pronounce their names correctly now. But there's no error in that statement. But we're all, none of us are infallible. That means we're capable of error. Perhaps you're scratching your head then, wondering why I've said that the preaching of Paul is God's word when it's the inspired, infallible, apostolic revelation that's God's word. Well, it's because the reference here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is not to Paul's infallible, inscripturated testimony, but rather to his preaching. If you look at this, he commends the Thessalonians. He says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. And in the Greek, that word, the structure of this in the Greek, and the word heard particularly has to do with hearing. It's used for hearing the preaching of the word. He's talking about them hearing him, just like you're hearing me. He's not talking about what he wrote and they may have read or heard, had read to them. He's talking about his preaching. That's what's indicated here. So we say, Paul only occasionally spoke infallible, mostly like ministers who now preach. Paul, as he went from place to place, preached. And it's the preaching that he refers to here. And this is agreed upon by a whole host of commentators. Luther agrees with what I'm saying. Calvin, notice how Calvin does. And Linsky, who's a great modern Lutheran, agrees. Calvin says, as to the expression, the word of the preaching of God, it means simply, as I've rendered it, the word of God preached by man. And he says, Paul here, this is Calvin speaking, he accordingly praises the Thessalonians because they did not rest in mere regard for the minister, but lifted up their eyes to God that they might receive his word through the preaching. Well, having cited this verse, the great Swiss confession, the second Helvetic confession of 1566, this is one of the great continental confessions, says this, citing this verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, says, wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides true and good. And this is very important for us, because a lot of people think, okay, and I've had these discussions, Presbyterians don't believe that. That's something that the Reformed believe. That's part of the Reformed confessions and so forth on the continent. That's not what we believe. Well, question and answer 160 of the larger catechism says otherwise. Westminster Larger Catechism 160 cites 1 Thessalonians 2:13 as a proof text for how the preached word is to be received. It says, this is in your back of the book if you wanted to look at 160. I'm not saying turn there, I'm just telling you. What is required of those that hear the word preached? And the answer is this. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. So receive the truth as the word of God. Meditate and confer on it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So note how it says, citing this verse in Scripture, that those who hear the word preached are to receive the truth as the word of God. Well, this brings us to our last point. Though the apostles and the prophets spoke infallibly and directly the word of God, all faithful preaching of the word of God. But notice this, it's faith. You say, yeah, but it has to be faithful and we have to make a judgment. Yes, there's no way of getting around that. You're not supposed to get around that. Yes, it has to be faithful. You have to hear it. You have to see. You remember the Bereans searched the scriptures, meaning they were making sure that what they heard preached was really the word of God. Because if it is faithful, you can't just say to the preacher, well, that's your opinion. Well, that's what you think. Says you. Now, the interesting thing is I've had people say that to me. Every preacher's had people say it to them. That's your view. And I always say, hey, come here, let's talk. What's your view? Well, I just don't agree with you. I understand you don't agree with me. So give me the correct interpretation. Well, I just don't agree with you. You can't do that. Well, you can. But all you're telling me is you don't like what was said. You only should be saying to a preacher, you're wrong, is if you know what it should be. If you know what it should be. I mean, you can't just say, well, I don't like that. I mean, you can say, I don't like it because that's error. That's contrary to what our confession. That's good enough. I don't mean that's good enough. I don't mean you have to give a positive, but you have to give something more than just, I don't like it. Because sometimes people don't like, I mean, I hear things and I'm like, oh, that hurts, because it convicts you. It touches you. That doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, it may well be true, and God's speaking to you and you need to hear it. This is the reformational confessional view of preaching. And it was that of the Thessalonians. What's the character of the Thessalonians? Think of the character of his hearers. They receive Paul's preaching as the word of God. He commends them. Notice what he says. He says, the word of God, you received it, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians received the word from Paul as the word of God. They received it in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired it empowers its preaching and enables the hearers to receive it. The Holy Spirit is the silent partner in all of this, you might say. But he's the one who gave the word, and he gives the hearers ears to hear it. That is to say, the word there is illumines. He illumines the eyes of your mind. He opens your ears. So he enables you to hear it. He enables you to recognize it. And he enables the preacher to do so with a degree of power. That's called unction. Unction means the Spirit is working in the preacher. And the preacher's not just standing there saying, so I mean, I've heard people who I wasn't convinced a smidge that they believed what they said. I've heard preachers and I'm like, I don't know if this person believes. I hear what he's saying, but I don't see anything about this that indicates to me he believes it. He's got a job and he's getting a paycheck. It's what it sounds like to me, what it looks like to me. There's no power there. There's no power in this preaching. And that power, by power, I don't mean your personality type. I don't mean whether you're lively and voluble, or you can be quiet. I've had preachers who are rather quieter, but extraordinarily powerful. Extraordinarily. So we're not talking about style. And no, that varies. That's not the issue. Style isn't the important thing. I mean, you might have a preference as to style. That's okay. But don't raise it to the level of, well, you know, this is the only true preaching. No, it's, you kind of know it when you hear it, when a preacher's got unction. So the Thessalonians received the word of God, received from Paul that word as the word of God, not as the mere word of man. It would have been easy to receive Paul that way due to his delivery, weak and contemptible as it was. Paul, as we've seen, had excellent conduct, but his speaking, we know this from Corinthians and other places, his speaking as to form and delivery was apparently lacking, particularly when compared to the great orators of his day. The Greeks had great orators, and Paul wasn't one of those. He wasn't a great orator. But Paul's content, it was his content of his preaching, would not allow it to be disregarded, as it was manifestly not his word, but a word from the Lord. A word from the Lord. Verse 13 says, the word effectively works. Thus, this is again the ministry of the Spirit. It works in you who believe, in those who have and exercise faith. Notice what Paul says here. He says it's at work. The word, you know it's the word because it's at work in you believers. So when you hear the word preached and it's faithful, what does that word do? As you hear it, as you meekly receive it, as you receive it believingly in faith, it powerfully and effectively works in you in every necessary way, comforting you, convicting you, correcting you, guiding you, encouraging you. You should always come here. You should always come to worship expecting that and receiving it. You should come expecting a blessing. And blessing means, well, sometimes I'm challenged. That's a blessing. When a faithful man speaks the word of God to you and it bites, that's a blessing. It's a good thing to be told the truth. Even as we not only say things that are challenging, but we say that which is encouraging. Point you to Christ. Look to Christ. So you should come here expecting that and receiving that. So we see here the character of the Thessalonians and what your character ought to be. Having seen the conduct of the preacher and the content of what he preaches, you ought to be one who comes to worship humbly in faith to hear the word of God. Do you receive faithful preaching as a Thessalonian hearer? Do you receive faithful preaching as God's word? Do you in fact welcome it? Welcome it. And again, not just welcome the encouragement. I mean, I've had people tell me, one person said, really don't like your preaching. I said, why? He said, you talk about sin too much. Okay. Interesting. The Bible does a lot. I said, what do you want? And he said, well, I watch this person on TV and he speaks for 15 minutes, maybe sometimes up closer to 20. And I would call what he gives a spiritual pep talk. And I said, well, I don't give those. I'm not really sure exactly what you mean. I don't know how to give them. I'm no good at it. All I know about is preaching the word of the Lord. That's what I know. Spiritual pep talk sounds like a waste of time to me. Sounds like something to, I mean, what is this, a locker room halftime thing? Get out there! And, come on. You know, I mean, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, I'm not saying they shouldn't be doing that in the locker room. See, that's the thing. That's the thing. Do that in the locker room. Do this over there. Do this. This is preaching. This is preaching. This is a specific thing. This should be what it should be. Not the pastor's mere opinion, right? Not as something which one comes to critique and take or leave as you choose. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need to see that it's faithful. But as it is faithful and true, agreeing with Scripture, all of Scripture, it's a powerful word to you here and now. It's a powerful word to you here and now. Humility and faith are called for. They really are. Christ, I said this morning, we talked about how he's really present at the table, how Christ is really here and he comes to you under the emblems of his humiliation to you and your humiliation. But he's really present in preaching. My colleague who will be here next week preaching, in fact, has a great article about this, Mark Beach, called The Real Presence of Christ in Luther and Calvin in Preaching. Because they certainly believed in the real presence of Christ at the table in the sacrament. But we believe in the real presence of Christ in preaching because the preacher stands here on behalf of Christ. Part of what I read to Brian Bowen, and he's a steward of the mystery of God. But even for the unbeliever, he's an ambassador representing Christ, saying, be reconciled to God. The preacher is saying that to everybody. Be ye reconciled to God. He speaks for Christ. Christ is really present in preaching and he speaks. So when you come into preaching, you should say like Samuel on his bed, little Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. That should be your heart attitude. Yes, compare Scripture with Scripture, but really do so. Not just a knee-jerk, I don't agree with that. Don't murmur and complain that God doesn't answer you and help you to deal with your problems. If you won't hear the answer that he gives in preaching, you won't hear, as Abraham said to the rich man. You know, the rich man said, let some extraordinary things be done to my brothers so they won't come here. And Abraham said, they got the prophets. They don't listen to them. They're going to listen to somebody that rises from the dead. True. True. And here's the basis for unity. Here's the basis for unity. Preaching the word of God. Not preaching and binding your consciences to things that aren't clearly biblical. That this kind of preaching we're talking about is the word of God. And so it's not binding your consciousness. I mean, I grew up in a church that liked to say, you know, something like, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. We've just got the Bible. We don't have what these churches, oh, the Presbyterians and the Methodists, they have these creeds and these, you know, confessions and these, you know. But we had, you don't drink or chew, or go with the girls who do. No, but you don't drink or chew or whatever. You don't have television. I'm not saying that was a bad idea, but that's, you cannot bind people's consciences with these things. We had a whole bunch of rules. And where did they come from? They were what the pastor liked. Actually, we were thought odd by some other fundamentalists when I said don't drink, because the pastor liked a glass of wine with dinner sometimes. So that was okay. So people were like, well, some of you people drink. Yeah, but the pastor likes wine with dinner, so it's okay. That's pretty pathetic. We're an outworking of some guy's mind. That's just pathetic. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in dancing somebody's. I don't need. Do you need to be? I don't think you do. I really love you and I respect you. And I don't think you need to be in a church where the preacher has to tell you how to think about everything in the world. I think he preaches the gospel and you need to figure out things in your life. You need to figure out how this applies to you. Now, not that the preacher doesn't make application. He does. But he doesn't tell you in your own particular life how all this works out professionally and tell you everything politically and socially and economically. And you can have no difference. What if the preacher is a theocratic libertarian, like somebody out in Moscow, Idaho, and says, this is what the Bible teaches? Well, maybe you want to argue this position. I don't go for the theocracy part at all. That's another matter. But even libertarianism, you argue the position, but to say this is what the Bible teaches means this is what the Bible demands. And if I think government should be bigger for some reason or should do this, you know, oh, I disagree with that. Yeah, but you can disagree with all kinds of things. That doesn't mean that's what the Bible says. You've got to distinguish. Stop baptizing all your opinions about everything. You don't want the preacher baptizing his opinions. You shouldn't be baptizing your opinions. You need to make good arguments. Make an argument for good government based on scriptural principles, not details, because the Bible doesn't give a detailed blueprint for civil society. I want you to remember this. This has really gotten to me in my studies. In the debates between Hodge and Thornwell, Hodge, I think, was right. Thornwell was arguing, and Hodge called him on it, he was arguing that something like the whole of the Book of Discipline, which is what they call the whole form of God, or the whole Book of Church Order then, the Book of Discipline, that the whole church order was in the Bible. And Hodge said, no, it isn't. The principles of the church order are in the Bible. And we work them out in the church order. We work them out. And we can change them if we think we're not doing it the best way. We're not changing the principles, but we're changing the actual pragmatics of what we're doing. And Thornwell said, no, that we need to, everything we do needs to, from detail, be in the Bible. And Hodge said, it isn't, and you know it. Now, I offer this to you. If Hodge rightly pointed out that the details of church government, the details, are not in the Bible, how would we imagine that the details of civil government are in the Bible? Really? That is, for civil government today, it's in the Bible. No, I don't think so. The principles of everything are there, but not the details. So what does that have to do with this? Well, we need to be preaching, thus saith the Lord. We need to be preaching what the Bible says, not our pet projects, not our pet ideas, that we've just baptized. Even when we say, well, that makes a lot of sense. There's all kinds of things that I think make a lot of sense that you may think something else makes a lot of sense. And we differ. And we can be part of the same confession and part of the same church. This is what makes true unity is not uniformity. It's not everybody agreeing with you. Do you understand the difference between unity and uniformity? I believe uniformity is the enemy of unity. Uniformity means lockstep. We agree in all the details on everything. And that isn't the basis of unity. That's not even what you find in the Godhead. What you find in the Godhead is the Father, who is neither begotten nor processing, the Son, who is eternally processing from the Father, begotten of the Father, and the Spirit, who is eternally processing from the Father and the Son. These are how the personal properties of the persons in the Godhead are distinguished. What's my point? My point is there's not uniformity. They are one. These three are one. But if you say, well, they're really one and the same. So what's called the Son is just the Father taking on a different face. And what's called the Spirit is just the Spirit taking on a different face from the Father. That's a heresy called modal monarchianism, Sabellianism. This is a heresy. In other words, uniformity is a heresy in the Trinity. It's union. It's union. And you look at the new heavens and new earth, and what do you see? You see diversity. You see many tongues, many peoples. Where's the unity? They're all singing the same praise to our God and King. So we don't seek exact sameness. That's something bizarre, like the Stepford Wives. If you don't have any idea what that is, that's okay. Some of you may remember what that is. But that isn't what we're seeking here. We're seeking a true preaching that recognizes, and all my students would know, they would be surprised I haven't yet said this, the one and the many. The one and the many. Because we have to account for both. Not a oneness that destroys manyness, and not a manyness that has no oneness about it. Unity and diversity. That's what you have in the Trinity. Unity in diversity. And that's what we have in creation. That's what we have in the church. And good preaching reflects all of that and does not try, on the one hand, to unduly straitjacket us. On the other hand, it doesn't just leave us to the word of man. It gives us the word of God, which is the principles for all of life and godliness. Well, Christ is speaking here in the preaching. Hear him and know his effective working in you now and always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. Bless us now. Continue to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.